Well, hey, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis. Wow, we're going back to the beginning. Turn to Revelation chapter 14, as we're going to finish out that chapter this morning. As you are turning there, I want to take a moment. I've shared this a few times, but I'm going to share it again this morning, but a simple timeline of the events of Revelation. As we have been walking through these events, which map out for us that seven-year period of time known as the tribulation, a seven-year period where God is preparing the world for the return of Jesus Christ. You know, I love the fact that we're going through Revelation right now, because Revelation is the book that leads us to the advent of Jesus Christ, the second advent, the coming of Christ, the return of the King. And I love the fact that we're doing it now, because we are entering into, well, listen, come November 1st, we're in full Christmas mode. Now, y'all can say that, but they've already put out the Hershey Kisses cherry ones. As soon as those go on the shelves, it's Christmas season for me. I had somebody actually text message me. They were Walmart, or Sam's, and they're selling them in big bags now. And I was like, ooh, we got to go to Sam's. But as we're in this Christmas season, we're celebrating and remembering the first advent of Jesus. Jesus, who came as the baby, the Savior of the world, the sacrificial lamb. He came in humility. He came as a servant. But as we process through Revelation, and as we come closer and closer to the second advent of Jesus, the suffering servant is not who Jesus is anymore. He's going to come as the conquering king. He's going to come as the one riding on the white horse to set up his kingdom for all eternity and to bring to justice all those that stand against him. As we've been processing through this, we are in this point in Revelation. We are at the halfway point. We're about 3.5 years. The Bible divides this seven-year period into two halves, the first half and second, 3.5 years, and we're right in the middle of it. And as we've processed through the first half, we've talked about things like the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And we've talked about, the two witnesses that God will send and the 144,000 witnesses that Jesus will send, or that God will send into the world. And the last few weeks, we were talking about the tribulation from the perspective of Satan himself and those that partner with him, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Last week we finished up with the false prophet. But we saw that while Jesus is giving John this vision, and he gives John in chapters 12 and 13 this very difficult vision of things from the perspective of Satan himself. And it's dark, and it's evil, and it's wicked, and it shows the wrath that Satan himself will pour out into the world, and how he will come after believers, and he will attack God's people, and it will seem as if he is winning. Last week we saw at the beginning of chapter 14 that God didn't leave John in the midst of that horrible vision that seems to be the reality, but instead Jesus shows John the picture of Jesus returning and standing upon the Mount of Zion. Victorious, the King has returned. So Jesus gives John this flash forward of things that are about to come. This is what we've been covering, and what I love about, again, Revelation is we've been slowly going through this and trying the best that I can to talk about key points and focus on different things. But the beautiful part about Revelation is we could spend 2 years every Sunday morning talking about Revelation, and in many ways still only scratch the surface. So I want to encourage you to be in Scripture, be studying on your own. Continue to dig deeper to find out the beautiful truths that God gives to us in his word. But as we start to look at the passage today, I want to remind you of something I said from the beginning of this series. That many times when we are in the book of Revelation, what ends up happening is we can look at all of the devastation. We can look at all of the judgment. We can look at all of the wrath. We can look at the loss of life that will happen. It can seem like a very overwhelming and dark book of Scripture. And many times people can read it and not see hope. But I said from the beginning of this that Revelation is full of God's hope and mercy and grace. The book of Revelation is not a book of judgment. It's truly a book of love. And we're going to look at that today. And as we think about this, I want us to pause because, again, it's really easy to look at all of the judgment and sit there and scratch our heads and wrestle with this. Why is God doing this? Because it's overwhelming to us as human beings to think about the ways of God and the thoughts of God. And God actually told us that in Scripture. God told us from the very beginning, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. And you're never fully going to understand the things that I do and why I do it. But what we do need to understand in faith and in trust is that God is good and God is holy and God has a purpose in everything. But during the tribulation, while there is this judgment that is happening on the world, the unbelieving world, those that reject Jesus, those that do not put their faith and trust in Christ will still hear the gospel. This is God's mercy and God's grace. This is God's love. Even in the midst of his judgment, God still shows mercy and grace. Think about this, just in the first 3.5 years, the first part of the tribulation. God sends two witnesses, supernatural witnesses that are empowered by God to proclaim the truth of God for 3.5 years. They will stand firm and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. So much so that the Bible tells us the world will actually hate them to the point that they will eventually kill them. But even then, God is going to show his mercy and grace and his power, because after they are murdered, God is going to, after 3 days, resurrect them for the whole world to see. And the world will see them ascend back into heaven. This is God's mercy and grace showing the unbelieving world his existence. Not only this, the Bible tells us that God is going to send out 144,000 missionaries. It's going to be the greatest missionary movement the world has ever seen. He's going to seal 144,000 Jewish men and send them into the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the entire tribulation, they will point the world towards Jesus. Not only that, the Bible tells us that there will be a multitude of believers in Jesus even during the tribulation. Millions will probably give their lives to Christ. So not only will the gospel be preached from the two witnesses and the 144,000, the gospel will be proclaimed during the tribulation from ordinary daily believers, people that have put their faith and trust in Jesus. They're going to point to him before an unbelieving world through the way they live, the words that they speak. And ultimately, they will point towards Jesus by being willing to give their very lives for him. The gospel will be proclaimed during the tribulation. Not only that, the unbelieving world, not only will hear from these witnesses and from these believers in Christ, think about this, that this unbelieving world is going to see the very power of God in their midst. I believe, and I shared this with you, that I believe the rapture will be the starting point of the tribulation. The moment where God calls his people, the church, us. If you are a believer in Jesus, we are the church. And he will rapture us into his presence and take us to be with him. And the world will see the power of God in an instant, in the blink of an eye, when God receives his bride to himself. The world will also see the power of God through judgment. They will see the seven seal judgments. They will see the seven trumpet judgments. This is all going to happen in a 3.5 year period. The world will hear the gospel. They will see the power of God. They will see the existence of God. Yet the Bible tells us something that is truly sad. Most will still reject him. The Bible says that many, they will acknowledge his existence. The unbelieving world will acknowledge the existence of God. They will acknowledge the power of God. Yes, they will even acknowledge the judgment of God. But yet they will still refuse. They will refuse Jesus Christ. Now, I share all of this because this is where we get to where we're at in 14, because God is not done yet. This is what's so amazing about God's mercy and God's love and God's grace, because God is not done. He's about to do the unprecedented. Meaning, what we're going to look at first this morning is something that God has never done ever before in the history of mankind, and he will never do again. This is the one time that God will ever do this one thing. He is going to send forth his angels to proclaim the gospel. God is going to go so far in his desire to proclaim the gospel, he is going to send out his angels to do it. But again, despite of all of this, most of Earth's population during this time will still reject Jesus, and they will still reject his gospel. But isn't it amazing, God's grace, even in the midst of a rebellious heart? You know, the only reason I stand before you today, and if any of us really got serious with ourselves, the only reason that you even have faith in Jesus is because he didn't give up on your rebellious heart. He was gracious to keep trying and reaching. And I say that because there's potentially ears here this morning that you still are rebellious in heart. But God's grace and mercy and love is still being extended. Because that's the God that we serve. And that's the God that reveals himself in his word. In your Bibles, let's look at Revelation chapter 14, starting at verse 6. Here, through verses 6 through 13, we see the proclamation of the gospel. And we're going to break this up, and instead of reading all of those verses, we're going to break it up because there's three angels here represented. So look at verse 6. And then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Here's the first angel. The first angel is sent out with an invitation. The first angel is sent out with the invitation to fear God and to worship him. Again, this is about the halfway point of the tribulation, this seven-year period. After this, we enter into what is known in Scripture as the Great Tribulation. This is God's one last attempt to proclaim the gospel to an unbelieving world. The Bible here tells us that this angel flies directly overhead. The language here it speaks very clearly that this angel will be sent out, and this angel will circle the world, flying in midair. It's intriguing to think about this, that Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet will be controlling what's happening on the earth. The Bible tells us that during this time, they are going to be given authority over the people of the world, and they're going to be victorious during this time on the ground. But God sends forth his angel in the sky where they can't touch him. And he goes, the Bible tells us that he will go to all those that dwell on the earth. He will proclaim this message to every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people. Every human being that exists upon the earth at this moment will hear the message of the angel sent forth from the presence of God. Fear God and give him glory. Notice that this is the gospel message. This is the core of the gospel. See, some of us might be sitting here now and saying, "Well, wait a minute, that's not the gospel I know. The gospel I know is goes something like this, that Jesus loves me so much that he died for my sin, and if I just ask for forgiveness, then I'll be forgiven and I'll be with him for all eternity." And hear me, that is an extremely important part of the gospel, but that's not the full gospel. See, we've cheapened the gospel in many ways to make the gospel about this simple prayer that somebody can say and they're going to receive forgiveness and everything's going to be all right. And we've gone to try to tell the world. We've gone to the world and we've told them, "Listen, your life will be better if you just accept Jesus. Be forgiven. And again, that is an extremely important truth of the gospel. But the gospel is so much more than that, because there is no forgiveness without a healthy, holy fear of God. Not fear in, oh, I'm scared of him, but awe and worship and reverence and respect for Christ, who he is and what he has done. You see, this is the foundational truth of the gospel, because we can't expect any forgiveness from Christ if we have no respect of Christ. And if there's no surrender to Christ. Because if there's none of these things, we should never expect salvation from Christ. And I don't say this as a condemnation, but church, we got to get back to the core of the gospel. I'm not just saying us, I'm saying overall the church, Christianity, has to get back to the core of the gospel. That the core of the gospel is the exalting of Jesus Christ, not us. It's not about our prosperity, our happiness. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. Fear God and glorify him. This is the foundation of the gospel. And here again, the invitation. It's that invitation once again. Like God is saying, I'm giving you one last chance. And he tells them why. The hour of judgment has come. Because what's coming next? This is the final moment where mankind is given their opportunity to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. The hour of judgment has come. It's your last chance. What follows is the bold judgments of God, which we will talk about next week. But the bold judgments of God is when God is going to pour out his complete and the fullness of his wrath upon sin and upon the world. But can you not hear God's mercy? See, some of us hear the judgment part and we get all bent out of shape about the judgment part. Don't focus on the judgment. Focus on the grace and mercy and love of God. He's warning them. And he's sending an angel to do it. And why does God have the right to do this? See, some of us might have that thing as who gives him the right? And the angel reminds us of why God has the right to do whatever he wants. Because he is the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. He is the creator of all things. God is not our buddy up in heaven. He's not the big man upstairs. He's not the genie in the bottle. He is the creator of all things. He is the Holy One, exalted. And he extends yet another invitation. The invitation to receive and trust Jesus. In verse 8, we see the second angel. This angel comes with a declaration. We jumped a little ahead there. This one comes with a declaration. In verse 8, it says, another angel, a second, followed after the first one, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. This angel follows the first. The first goes with the invitation, but sadly, the majority of people, probably maybe even all the people that are still on the earth at this time, will reject the invitation. So the next angel comes with the declaration, telling the world that you've chosen the wrong side. That's ultimately what the angel is saying. Babylon being the representation of Satan's kingdom, the Antichrist kingdom. We will talk more about this when we get to chapter 18, the details of the fall of the Antichrist kingdom, the kingdom that sets itself up against Jesus Christ. But ultimately, again, what this angel is declaring is you picked the wrong side. Don't reject the invitation, because if you do, you're going to be on the losing side. The futility of that. Jesus told us this truth even in his ministry. Jesus declared to us, seek ye first my kingdom, because my kingdom is the only one that's going to last. Seek first my kingdom and make me your king, because this kingdom is the only one that is going to be eternal. The other one will be destroyed. And what I love about this angel, again, this is an actual angel sent out to declare this. Human beings are going to hear this message all over the world. And what I love about it is, notice the angel does not declare Babylon will fall. Babylon might fall. No, he declares the certainty of it. Babylon is fallen. Even before it takes place, God has already declared the certainty of victory. The Bible tells us this very clearly, even with Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in one of his epistles about Jesus' sacrifice. He says, Jesus, the one who came as the servant, that died on a cross for us, who did not consider equality with God something to boast about, but instead he came to serve us. Jesus said, I have come to serve, not to be served. But yet we're also told by Paul that the one that suffered on the cross for us so that we could be part of his kingdom is the one that someday will come again, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, there is no doubt with that. It's certainty. This is what I love about Christianity and understanding the Bible. When a Christian, when we speak of hope, we're not speaking of something wishy and washy. Like, we don't speak like hope. Like, I hope it stops raining today because I want to go outside and enjoy the day. See, that's a wish that we use. But when the Bible speaks of hope, the word hope is not a wish. It's a guaranteed fact. And the fact is, the kingdoms that set itself up against Jesus Christ will fall. And the second angel comes with that declaration. But God's not done yet. Again, look at God's mercy. The third angel comes, though, but this one comes with condemnation. Notice in verse 9 it says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. See, last week we talked about the mark of the beast, that 666. Whether you've ever studied the Bible or not, everyone has heard of 666. The mark that people will be forced to take if they want to participate in the Antichrist kingdom. If they want to buy or sell. But the Bible is clear that when people take that mark, they will do it. It seems as if being forced to, but they will do it gladfully and willfully, because the Bible tells us that those that take the mark will worship the beast. They will worship Satan himself. They will worship everything that stands against Jesus and his kingdom. But here's why I say this is, again, God's mercy. He's going to send an angel out into the world, warning the world of the consequences before they ever have the opportunity to take the mark in the first place. You know, that's one of the greatest examples of mercy and grace, is when you give the warning before the decision. It's not very graceful to give the consequences after the decision's been made. Because you sit there going, it'd be nice if you told me. Right? But God in his mercy sends forth an angel to tell the world, if you take the mark, this is what's going to happen. So no person can stand before God and ever tell them, I didn't know. If ever that is a sign of mercy, I don't know what is. So God sends forth this angel to declare personal responsibility. Notice again that the Bible says the angel is going to say, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark. This speaks of personal accountability. The Bible is clear on personal accountability. In Romans, we are told that each of us are going to have to give an account to God. None of us will be able to stand before God and try to use someone else as the reason to stand in front of us before God and excuse away anything in our lives. No, every single one of us must give a personal account. But here's what I love about being a believer in Jesus. If I was left to myself to stand before the Father when I am judged. Now listen to me on this, because we get really bent out of shape about judged. I know someday I'm going to stand before the judge. But I'm not going to stand before the judge worried about my salvation. Because when I stand before the holy God, Jesus himself is going to step forward and say, that one's covered by me. And that's my access into eternal glory. But see, God is warning all of these people, saying, if you take the mark, if you reject me, if you don't put your faith and trust in me, you're going to stand before the judge. And you're going to give a personal account. And you're going to stand there by yourself. He's warning of not just standing before him, but this warning, this angel is warning the people. He's warning the world of the coming bowl judgments. He's warning them of what's about to be poured out on the earth, but he's also warning them about the eternal punishment that they're going to have to face if they don't know Jesus. Listen, here's another one of those messages that a lot of churches want to water down. You go to a lot of churches today, and they want to water this down because they think things like this. Well, we don't want to upset anybody. We want to make sure the building's full. We don't want to upset anybody and push anybody away. But hear me this morning, because it's not going to be watered down. If you stand before God the Father after this life without Jesus Christ, you face an eternity in hell. Some of you are like, did I really wake up for this morning? Listen, I'm not going to stand before God and be judged for not saying it. So I'm going to say it. But again, notice the grace and truth of God. Not only is God going to pour out his mercy by sending angels. Listen, this morning, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he's extending mercy and grace to you because you just heard it from me. This is the grace of God reaching out to you, saying, that's not what I want for you. That's not what I intended for you. That's why I came and died for you. That's the whole point of the cross. We have a big cross on the wall back here, and if we take hell out of the equation, you might as well take that down, because there's no reason for it. But this is God's grace and mercy. This is the gospel. This is why it's good news. You know what I find interesting about the world today is you hear people say this. They'll say things like, well, I would believe in Jesus. I would follow God. I would believe in what you're saying. Is why don't he show up and tell us? Why don't he give us a sign? Why don't he do something miraculous? Listen, here's what's interesting. He's going to send three angels and people are still going to reject him. So this whole thing when people tell you, man, if you give me evidence, you give me a sign, you give me a miracle, you give me something that shows God is real, God is going to show up by sending three angels to proclaim a message that the entire world will hear, and they're still going to reject him. Man, that is sad, but it's true. These three angels speak. The warning that God gives here, it seems heavy, it seems dark, it seems like this huge burden to us. But church, Christian, hear me on this. This is a warning that shows God's amazing grace. Because he's telling the unbelieving world what's about to happen. This screams of God's love as he's trying to warn people before it happens. Before we get to the next section, I want to remind us of something also. In Matthew 24, Jesus actually told us these events would take place. In Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14, Jesus says things like this. He says, during the tribulation, believers are going to be delivered and put to death, and they're going to be hated by all nations for their namesake. Just for a moment, Christian, realize that this passage of Scripture, that's not talking about today. I get it. There's a lot of hatred and anxiety, or hatred and judgment put towards Christians. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the tribulation, the hatred, and the death that will be taking place. He says many will fall away and betray one another, and they're going to hate one another. He says false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness that will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But he gives this encouragement. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then he says this in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Jesus warned of the three angels clear back when he walked this earth. This isn't Jesus talking about the church taking the gospel around the world, even though that's what we're called to do. No, this is Jesus saying that before the end comes, I'm going to send angels to proclaim the gospel to all people. The entire earth will hear this message before the end. Revelation 14, chapter 12 and 13, then we see this interesting little two verses as an encouragement to believers. It's the reward of the faithful. The Bible says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Just a little interesting inclusion here before we get to the next section of what's about to take place. God gives this beautiful promise. He gives a promise to tribulation saints, to those that are give their lives for him. This promise was first spoken of in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation 7, we see a picture. John sees a vision of the tribulation saints. He sees all of those who give their lives for Jesus during the tribulation standing before the throne of God. And this is what is declared, spoken over them by God himself. God says, therefore, they are before the throne of God. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them. For the Lamb will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't God, again, it screams of God's mercy and grace. We see God warning the unbelieving world, and then we see God giving encouragement to the faithful believers that are enduring the horrors of the tribulation. Jesus is reminding them, don't forget how the story ends. The story ends with you standing before me and my throne for all eternity. That promise is for them, but that promise is also for us, church, as we continue to follow him. Now we enter into the last couple of sections here as we just finish out this section in chapter 14. I came across an interesting quote that I want to share with you that came from a pastor that lived in the 1600s that I think sums this up beautifully. He simply says this. He says, mercy is like the rainbow, which God hath set in the clouds, and never shines after it is night. If we refuse mercy here, we shall have justice in eternity. So we make a shift here in the last section of chapter 14. God is giving humanity one last chance. He's saying, this is your last chance. See the rainbow. I've sent angels to so you hear the message. But if you reject the message, if you reject me yet again, the last portion of chapter 14 is God giving an overview of the justice they're about to face. In chapter 14, we enter into what can be known as the final harvest. It's broken up into two sections. The first section is verses 14 through 16, which is God warning humanity of the coming bowl judgments. Notice what it says in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Just real quickly, let's set the stage here and understand what's happening. The one who is seated upon the cloud, the one that is spoken of like a son of man, is Jesus himself. This is a title for Jesus used throughout Scripture. It is a title that Jesus used of himself. It is a title of Jesus all the way back in the book of Daniel. Jesus, once again, presents himself as the one that sacrificed himself for us. Jesus, again, is showing himself as, yes, the one who judges, but he's judging after he's done everything he possibly can to save. He emptied himself in order to take on the form of a servant, to be found in human likeness, to be one of us in the flesh, so that he could be the sacrifice, the atonement for us on the cross. In John 3, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Jesus speaks of this. Before he says, "For God so loved the world that God sent his only Son," he says before that, that the Son of Man, Jesus, he must be lifted just like the bronze snake was lifted in the wilderness. He must be sacrificed for humanity. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus says this, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." See, that's the good news that we like to focus on. But notice what Jesus says next. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Amen. The gospel declares that Jesus came to save, but he came to save because humanity already stands condemned. See, this is the part that we don't want to focus on many times. But Jesus now comes to judge those who would not allow themselves to be saved. Jesus has the right to come as the judge because he said in John chapter 5, he says, "The Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Jesus is the one that comes to pour out this last round of judgments. He is the one that puts the sickle to the earth and reaps the harvest. It's interesting, we just got done with harvest time. Earth, when it says here that the earth is fully ripe, this word that speaks of ripe is not a good word. This word actually means not ripe to the point of we want it. This word ripe means that it's dried up, it's withered, it's rotten. It's time to get rid of it, is ultimately what the Bible is saying. Verse 16 says that Jesus swings his sickle across the earth and the earth was reaped, speaking of the divine judgment that is about to come in the last seven bowl judgments that we will learn about next week. This is a symbol of the wheat harvest. Before we look at the last one and finish this morning, this is a symbol of the wheat harvest, and Jesus taught about this. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. The parable that Jesus shares is, he says, a rich man plants his field, and in the night an enemy comes and plants weeds among the wheat. And the weeds grow up with the wheat, and one of the servants says, "Do you want us to pull out the weeds?" And the farmer says, "No, leave it, because if you pull up the weeds, when the wheat's not ready, you'll destroy both." But then Jesus ends it with this. He says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Jesus is declaring here in Revelation that the harvest has come. This is the harvest that he spoke about in his ministry as he was walking ever closer to the cross. The second harvest then starts in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of God's wrath. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. See, here's the second harvest that we're going to learn more about in the coming weeks. Notice, before we talk about it in more detail, that the angel that brings forth this judgment comes from the temple itself. He comes from the altar. He walks out from the presence of God. This is a judgment coming directly from the presence of God. This one, as the first one, is a representation or symbol of the wheat harvest. This is a symbol of the grape harvest. Here again, it says that the grapes are ripe. This wording is different than the first wording of ripe. This one means that they are fully ripe, that they are prime, that they are actually oozing out the juices from within them. See, this speaks of earth's wickedness, the wickedness of mankind, the wickedness of unredeemed humanity is bursting with the juice before God, and the harvest time has come. The Bible here tells us that the angel will gather the clusters of the vine together into one place, into the winepress. So what this is representing, and we're going to go into this in more detail again in the coming weeks, but this is the judgment of Armageddon. Just so you know, Armageddon is more than a Bruce Willis movie. Okay? It's not about an asteroid coming. In the Bible, Armageddon is a climatic future battle between God and all the nations of the world. The 7-year tribulation is going to end when all the kings of the world, under the control of the Antichrist, are going to gather together in one place in order to fight against God's people, in order to fight against God himself. And this is the moment when Jesus returns to put an end once and for all to the kingdom of Antichrist, as at the Battle of Armageddon. I've given you the references that we'll get to in the future that speak in more detail, and I'm not going to go into it this morning because we're going to get to those passages here in the coming weeks. But I want you to see that the Bible is saying that there's going to be a gathering together, and there's going to be, and just let's just say it clearly, a slaughter. A slaughter of all those that come against Jesus. The prophet Joel spoke of this in Joel chapter 3, verse 12, and also again in Psalms chapter 2. Both of them speak of this moment. In Joel it says, "Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat." The valley of Jehoshaphat is actually a better way of saying it is the valley of judgment. "For there I will set to judge all nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflowing. So great is the wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Once again, this is heavy stuff, but I want you to see it through the lens of God's grace. He's warning humanity of what's about to happen. If ever again this is a symbol or a sign or a showing example of God's mercy and grace, I don't know what it is. He's warning people. You don't have to endure this. You don't have to go through it. Choose me. This is the message as God continually speaks the gospel. In Psalms 2, we hear these words, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one," being Jesus. "They rise up saying to them, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs at them. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Church, I know this is a lot of heavy stuff, but I just don't want anybody to leave without seeing this. God is warning every single one of us. If anyone experiences the wrath of God, it's their own fault. Because in his mercy and in his grace, he is warning all of humanity, and he's been doing it for centuries. As we prepare to end our time this morning, listen again to what the prophet Joel said. He said, the valley of decision, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decisions, of decision. Listen, every human being on this earth has a decision to make. Whether to trust in Jesus Christ or to reject him. The Bible declares, behold, now is the day of salvation. Joshua, in his book, said, choose today who you will follow. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Our church stands upon a mission of bringing a hurting world the hope of Jesus. Church, can I say that a different way? On the seriousness of why we exist as a church, we do not just take the gospel to a hurting world, but we are called to bring a condemned world the hope of Jesus. Every single human being that does not know Jesus stands condemned before a holy God. But Jesus said, anyone who puts their trust in me, anyone who calls on my name, anyone who confesses with their mouth that I am Lord and believes in their heart that I have risen from the dead will be saved. As we hear in a moment sing this song together in worship of thanking Jesus for his blood, I want you to think about something. The Bible tells us that the blood during Armageddon is going to flow outside of the city. The city that is being talked about is Jerusalem. At Armageddon, there's going to be a slaughter as God comes and puts down all of his enemies once and for all. The blood will flow. It's going to be a horrific moment. But here's something I want to remind us of. While the blood of the wicked will flow outside of the city of Jerusalem in the future at the Battle of Armageddon, let us not forget that the blood of Jesus Christ flowed outside of that city first. That the Savior of the world was taken outside of the city and he was placed on a cross where he shed his blood for us. And that the ones that face this moment of wrath are the ones that rejected the blood that was shed for them. Let us not forget the mercy and grace of Jesus. As the praise team comes, I'm going to just read one last verse. And as they prepare to lead us in worship, hear these words also from the prophet Joel. Again, the prophet Joel talked about the coming Armageddon, the coming moment of the harvest and the reaping and the winepress and the blood that will flow. But also hear what God says through this prophet. God says in chapter 2, these words. This is why the Lord says, turn to me now, while there is time. Give me your heart. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. Church, do you not hear the mercy and grace of God? His judgment will come, but until that moment, he is doing everything he can to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to everyone and anyone that will listen. So as we sing this last song, I'm going to ask this question. Have you listened? Have you listened this morning? Has he been drawing you, calling out to you, saying, I'm here, I want you. I want a relationship with you. But for whatever reason, you just haven't been willing to take that step. I encourage you during the song to spend time in prayer. If you have heard him and if you have responded, then I encourage you, worship him this morning and say thank you for the blood. Do this as an act of worship as we prepare to close with communion together after the song is done. Gracious God, as we sing, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you just continue to speak to us. Holy Spirit, you're the one that needs to speak. So let our hearts and our ears be open to you. In your name we pray. Amen.